Well, good evening, everyone. Thank you for the response. May I say what a joy and a privilege it is to be speaking to you this evening from God's Word. Although don't think it has escaped my notice that I arrive and you all decide to pack up and leave the building. The paranoid part of me thinks that this was all an elaborate hoax and that that's not the address you're going to, and I'm going to arrive there at some point, look at my watch and wonder where you all are. That's the paranoid part of me. Clearly that needs a bit of help. We're at the beginning of a new week. We're at the end of a long day. Why don't we pray for God and his help as we look at his word? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we look to our own strength more often than not. The world tells us that we can do it. We can do it our way. But Lord, you have shown us so clearly so many times that we can't, and that we need to lean on you. Help us to lean on you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Assumptions and expectations are a funny thing. A number of years ago, I was told by a few people I respected, that I must see the movie The Castle. It was told to me it is the funniest movie of all time. Again and again and again, it was told me. Funniest movie of all time. I cannot remember being more bored in a movie. I'm sorry. That's not the fault of the movie. It was the fault of my expectations as I went into it. I expected up here, I got down here, in my point of view. Expectations and assumptions can be a funny thing. The temptations of Jesus that we look at today can be like those assumptions and expectations. Very often, they're put like this, or they're taken like this. We look at these verses and we see Satan tempting Jesus in various ways. And we know that we are tempted in various ways. We see how Jesus responds by quoting Scripture, always having the right answer to the right problem. And we think that all we have to do from these verses is to know our Bible better. Then we'll be able to avoid temptation. Now, there's some truth in that. And Jesus is the prime example of that here. And we should learn from him and emulate him. The more we know and understand God's word, of course, the better able we will be to avoid the temptations of this world and of Satan himself. But if we think that's the point of these verses, if that's our assumption or expectation, then we've somewhat missed the wood for the trees. We're still quite early on in the Gospel of Luke. We're still in the introduction in many ways. Introducing, who is this person, Jesus? The gist is that before Luke goes on to sharing the teaching of Jesus, or the salvation offered by Jesus, and why Jesus can rule us as our king, before we get into any of that, Luke wants us to be absolutely certain that Jesus has every right to do each of those things, so that we can trust Jesus. And if you were here last week, the question was, really, is Jesus who he needs to be? And the answer was, yes. So we saw in the Old Testament, God's promises include a king who will come from the line of David. Jesus is from the line of David. Tick. God's promises were made through the nation of Israel, all descended from Abraham, and Jesus is from the line of Abraham. Tick. God's promises are made for all of humanity and therefore must be for everyone, all the way back to Adam. Jesus is of the line of Adam. Tick. More importantly, perhaps, and certainly for what we're going to be looking at today, is the title which we saw Jesus was announced with. It's very clear from promises made in places like Psalm 2 or 2 Samuel 7 that the one who would fulfill God's promises and save God's people would be known as God's son. And so last week we saw pronouncements from two sources that Jesus is the Son of God. God himself, firstly, announces of Jesus in 3:22, "You are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Then through the long connection in the genealogy of Jesus to Adam, who was himself a son of God, Jesus in a completely human sense is also a son of God. Jesus fits all the criteria for who he needs to be, the son of God. The question this week is, can Jesus do what he needs to do as the son of God? Strange as it might seem to our ears, Jesus is not the first or the only one to be called a son of God. We've already seen last week that Adam is called a son of God. If you go into the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, corporately in Exodus 4:22, is also called God's firstborn son. Israel is the son of God. So the question of legitimacy isn't answered just by saying Jesus is the Son of God. We must also ask, is he the right Son of God? Is he the true Son of God? You see, when everything seemed perfect in paradise, Adam, as the first Son of God, failed in his duty, with the result that he permanently broke the relationship between God, humanity, and the rest of creation. Adam, as the Son of God, failed. And when everything just got worse and worse, God made promises to provide a nation which God would bless, a nation which through that nation, God would bless every nation on earth. That nation, Israel, also known as the Son of God, also failed. And not just once, but constantly, over and over and over again. So God reiterates his promises. He shows that there's another son to come, his true son, one who will come and rescue his people, and one that will not fail. Jesus is the Son of God. The question which Luke wants us to be certain about is this the Son of God who will remain faithful? Is this the Son of God who will remain true? Is this that Son of God? Spoiler alert, yes, it is that Son of God. I've only got one point today, tonight. We're just going to walk through the passage. We'll think about some helpful reminders and practical points that it raises as we go along. But what I want us to see more than anything else, and what we will keep coming back to time and time again, is why you can be so certain that Jesus will never fail you, that he was and is the faithful Son of God. Let's start from the beginning, verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. A few preliminary things to notice. Jesus, it said, was full of the Holy Spirit. I don't think that's unexpected after what we saw last week, after having had God the Father pronounce his love and pleasure on Jesus after the baptism. He is feeling buoyant. He's secure in the love of the Father. He is full of the Holy Spirit. That's a wonderful detail, isn't it? But it also gives us a wonderful example to follow. You see, Jesus is just about to face trials and temptations, the depths of which I think we can only imagine. And part of what sustains Jesus is the love of God felt through his Spirit. And it's the same for us as Christians now. As those who follow in the footsteps of Jesus by the power of the Spirit he's given us, one of the ways that the Spirit keeps us strong is by reminding us that we are loved by the Father because we have been saved by the Son. It is a simple and yet incredible truth which will sustain you in times of difficulty. God, the creator of the universe, loves you. But notice another thing. It's the same Spirit of God who leads Jesus into the wilderness, into temptation. And that might seem strange to us. Why does God the Father, who so loves the Son, lead him by the Spirit, by his Spirit, into a difficult time of testing? Now, there's a number of dots here, so please bear with me as I try to connect them for you, but I think this is a key question to answer. Why does God want Jesus here? Now, we're partly on our way to answering the question already, because we've seen the comparison of Jesus as the Son of God to others before, to Adam and to Israel. And some of the parallels are fairly simple when you think about it. Jesus is tempted by Satan, like Adam. Jesus is starving and wandering in the desert, just like Israel. But why is this necessary? Let me read a verse for you which might make this a bit clearer. This verse comes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. And take a note of that verse number, because Jesus will be quoting from chapter 8, verse 3 in a moment. If it's in Jesus' mind, it should also be in our mind. Here's chapter 8, verse 2. This is Moses speaking to Israel. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. The details there should be familiar. They're meant to be. God led Israel into the desert to test them, to know what was in their heart, and to see if they could follow his commands. God leads Jesus into the desert to his own testing. But surely you might ask, God the Father already knows the heart of the Son. Surely God knows that Jesus will obey him. And that's true. But it's not just enough for him to know. Jesus needs to actually do it. He needs to undergo that testing and experience that obedience. Why is he tested then? For two reasons that I can think of. Firstly, he's tested, and this is certainly part of why I think Luke records it here for us. He's tested so that we can know what is in Jesus' heart and that he obeys God. So that we can be certain that Jesus will never fail us. But secondly, and perhaps more importantly here, he is tested. Because in 3 years from this point, in order to save us, Jesus must stand in our place. He must stand as one of us. And so in order to stand in our place, he must have undergone the same trials and temptations faced by any one of us. And he must remain faithful where we are faithless. He must prove true where all of us fail. So he must face these temptations. That is why God leads him into the desert. Sometimes I've wondered, though, since Jesus is the Son of God, can he really be tempted? Did he really struggle in the same way that we do? And that's a natural question, I think, because when we think Son of God, we think divine, don't we? We think second person of the Trinity. We think God himself, if in human form. So we think surely nothing can be tempting for him. But actually, we forget that for Jesus, Son of God doesn't just give us his divine nature. Son of God also talks of Jesus's human nature. That's what we saw last week, as Adam, being named the Son of God, reminds us. Jesus is completely and truly human. And humanly speaking, he faced every form of trial and struggle that any of us will ever face. And he faced these, if I may say, in far more trying circumstances than we can imagine. And he faced them alone. I don't know if you picked up on two very interesting details. I know we haven't left the first two verses yet, but this is all very important. I've already said that Adam, as the first son of God, failed to uphold his duty. But he failed in the middle of a garden paradise. It's not like he was struggling for food or beauty, and he saw the fruit of the tree, and he finally succumbed to the temptations of the devil to eat it. He had everything he needed or wanted. He wanted more. Jesus, as the Son of God, is tempted, but he's tempted in the middle of a wilderness, a place devoid of sustenance and pleasure. On top of this, he's tempted when he's starving. Can you imagine what it's like not to eat for 40 days? I struggle to wait for breakfast before my stomach starts grumbling. Blood sugar's getting a bit low. I'm grumpy. I'd do almost anything for a feed by that point. Jesus isn't tempted when everything's going well and he's feeling great. Jesus is tempted at his weakest. And when you think about it, that's the sign of true faithfulness. Not remaining faithful when you're strong, but when you're weak. Or think about Israel. They too were in a wilderness. They too faced testing. But they were also an entire nation. An entire people couldn't stand firm together against temptation, couldn't stop grumbling against God. Jesus is alone. No support in sight. He's weak. He's tired. He's starving. This is the true test. Sure, he had heard the voice of his Father. He was full of the Holy Spirit. That was 40 days ago, 120 meals ago. I'm sure each of you know something of what that's like. It's those times when we're weak, isn't it? Or we're tired. Those are the times when we're most likely to fail. That's when Satan strikes. He prowls around like a lion. And he attacks you when you're weak. And so here, he goes in for the kill with Jesus. And he tempts him in three different ways. Firstly, he tempts Jesus in his hunger, in his desire for physical sustenance. Have a look with me from verse 3. The devil said to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Now, at first glance, it's hard to see how this is a legitimate test. It doesn't even really seem like much of a temptation, does it? Are you hungry? Make yourself some bread. Surely there can't be anything wrong with that, unless there's some obscure rule in Leviticus or the Old Testament that I'm unaware of that says you can't make bread from stones if you're hungry. I don't think there's anything wrong with that, is there? But can you see the danger? Jesus has been led here by God, remember. So Jesus knows that God wants him there for a purpose. And so he knows if God wanted him to have food, God would provide food. He did it for Israel in the wilderness. God could do that now if he so desired. So the question isn't, why don't you make yourself some bread? The question is, why don't you ignore what you know God's desires are and just take what you want for yourself? Can you see the subtlety of Satan's question? Satan is cunning, remember. He doesn't come out looking like the big red guy with horns and a tail and the giant pitchfork and say, Jesus, are you going to think about your own desires or about God's? No, he hides the temptation in a simple, plausible-sounding question. All I can hear is the question from the Garden of Eden. Did God really say? Did God really lead you here and mean you to go hungry? If you are the Son of God, surely God doesn't want you to be hungry. Make yourself a sandwich. What's the harm? Now, he hasn't eaten for 40 days. The temptation must be incredible. Just a bit of bread. But to give in to that would be to disregard what he knows God wants in favor of his own desires, and he won't do that. He remembers Israel's testing. He remembers God's word. So he remembers out loud for Satan the word of God recorded in Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So Satan tries again. This time he tempts Jesus with power. Have a look from verse 5. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours. This temptation's even more subtle than the last one, I think. It's easy to think that this is an obvious temptation all about power, and that's partially true. But think for a moment about why Jesus is here, why he has come to earth. The first promise for salvation God makes in Scripture is that the offspring of Adam, Jesus, will crush the head of the serpent, Satan. Jesus, we see as Luke continues, knows exactly how this must be achieved. He must suffer and die on the cross as the perfect Son of God. Otherwise, the rest of God's children will still be held under the power and influence of Satan. What does Satan offer Jesus? I'll give you what you want. I'll give you what you came for. I'll relinquish all the power and authority that I have, and I'll give that to you. All you have to do is worship me. But still, we might think that this is no real temptation to Jesus. Jesus knows what he needs to do. He'll just do it, won't he? But think about it. Jesus is being offered the opportunity to achieve a good thing, a thing he has set out to achieve, the removal of Satan's power, and he won't have to go through the agonies and humiliation of the cross to get it. As bad as it is for Jesus now, hungry and alone in the desert, he knows it will be infinitely worse on the cross. Does he really have to go through that? How often are we tempted to justify the means by the end? But while the temptation is there, Jesus is not willing to pay that price. He's willing to pay the price of his own life for us and for the promises of God, but he will not offer worship or service to anyone but his Father in heaven. It is written, Jesus says, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So Satan tries a final time from verse 9. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written. Two can play that game, Satan's thinking. For it is written. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You put so much stock in God's word, Satan says. Let's see how much. One thing this very clearly shows us is that it's possible to twist the word of God to make it say something that it doesn't. It also reminds us that knowing the word of God is not the same as trusting the word of God. Again, do you see the cunning of Satan? He uses a good thing, the word of God, in fact, but he twists it in subtle ways until finally it does exactly the opposite of what God intends. How many good things in this world have been twisted almost beyond recognition that are traps and temptations for all of us? Hot topics of the day: love, sex, gender, all wonderful blessings from God, all twisted through sin and Satan's corrupting influence. Good health, long life, a great career, entertainment, friendship, food. The world is obsessed with these things, and sin and Satan pervert all of them, making good things into evil things. For Jesus here, I don't think it's so much that the promise is misinterpreted or misdirected by Satan, it's mistimed. He takes a promise which God has made, and he wants Jesus to force God's hand to fulfill that promise now. Humans are very now people, aren't we? We might know that God will provide something, but we don't like waiting for it. We don't like waiting for his timing. We like to take shortcuts. I asked God for patience once, but he didn't give it to me straight away, so I gave up. How does Jesus respond? It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Do not think that your way and your timing is better than God's. Jesus is the Son of God, and he knows that it's not even his place to test God. This is the place God led Jesus to test him. And it is a test he passed. It's a test he passed to honor his Father in heaven and to save us here on earth. Do you ever feel like you're facing things that no one else can relate to? Have you ever felt that you're all alone? No one to turn to, no one to trust. Do you ever feel like all you are is a failure and you'll never be good enough? Who else is there on earth in whom you can completely trust and depend? Not just when things are easy and breezy, but at the hardest, the most difficult times. Who has gone through these things with us and for us? To whom can we turn? In whom can we trust? Jesus. Who has done what we could not? Jesus. Where everyone else has doubted and failed, Jesus is faithful. Where every other Son of God candidate is false, Jesus is true. Do you know how rare that is? Even the best of us will fail or fall. Even the most stalwart will let us down. We know that if we're honest with ourselves. Who do we know who will never leave us, never forsake us, but one who we can always count on, even in the hardest and the darkest of times, now and forever? That's not rare, that's unique. And it's only found in Jesus, the one true Son of God. I said at the beginning that many people look at these verses and think that what we can learn from them is that I have to know my Bible better. Then I'll be able to avoid temptation. If that is our only takeaway, although it's helpful and correct, the danger if all we take away from this is that we need to do more or to know more or to be more perfect, then we've missed the point. Christianity is often painted with this brush. If you're good enough, God will be happy with you and everything will be right with him. The point of these verses is not to say that you need to do more. The point of these verses is to say that Jesus has done everything. Of course, there is always more we could do or should do, but there is nothing that we must do to be right with God because Jesus has done it for us. A number of years ago, my brother spoke of a question he was asked in a talk. He said, "Do you need to be perfect to go to heaven?" And we all, every one of us, like dutiful, well-schooled Christians, said, "No, you don't need to be perfect to go to heaven." He said, "Yes, of course you need to be perfect to go to heaven. God is perfect. He requires perfection. The problem, though, of which God is well aware, is that we can never be perfect. So God sent his son Jesus to live a perfect life so that we would never have to." The good news of the gospel is not that you have to up your game or else. That doesn't sound like good news. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus has already lived that perfect life. And if you trust in him, his perfection becomes your perfection. That's the good news of the gospel. And if you're here this evening and you've never heard that, or it sounds too good to be true, come and see me afterward. Chat to someone if you've got questions about it. It is good, but it's not too good to be true. It's good enough. Jesus is good enough for you, for me, for everything. That's the point of these verses. So learn from them in good ways to be better, but take from them that you don't have to rely on yourself. All you have to do is to trust in Jesus. That's the good news of the gospel. And so when you struggle, remember Jesus struggles with you and for you. Remember when you fail, as we all do, Jesus has been through every form of trial and temptation. He knows what it's like. He knows you can't do it on your own. And he came so that you don't have to. He is the one you can trust. He is the true Son of God. He is the one who can teach us. He is the one who can lead us. And he is the only one who can save us. And he will never fail us. Let's pray together. And I'm going to pray the words from that wonderful reading we heard from Hebrews. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. And yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for Jesus. Amen."